Good morning. How are you guys? I don't know, you know, where everybody might be in the room in terms of Jesus, but, you know, we sing the songs here that we sing because we want to say something in singing them, not just sing or make noise. And that song we just sang, I mean, the deep love of Jesus. You know, maybe you're here and you get Jesus and you know that, but I just want to say afresh and anew, Jesus is not, you know, he is not a cold, stoic, distant God to whom we just want to give our acts of begrudging submission because we think that's what he wants or that's what the Bible says somewhere. We think that if we keep the rules, we get on his good side, and if we break them, we get on his bad side. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. I mean, full of love toward not just neutral people, but the Bible says he's full of love to rebel sinners. People who look at Jesus and say, I'd rather go my own way than go your way. I'd rather worship myself or my stuff than worship you. And in the middle of that, his deep love is poured out on us. And I just want to just say that. I mean, we want to lift up Jesus and love Jesus, not as a figment of our imagination or as whoever we make him up to be, but as who he is. And that is the lover of our souls, the Savior of our hearts. And so that's just something I wanted to lead out with. And if you're new here, we've been going through the book of Acts. We're almost to the end of it. We've been journeying along this thing, and today we're in Acts 19 and 20. And we've been talking a lot about this series, talking about and being empowered for mission and watching how the gospel gets planted in the early chapters of Acts, and something unseen ever in the history of the world before happens. The Holy Spirit of God, who is God himself, is not with his people, he is in his people. It's this crazy dynamic. It's never, ever happened before. And the Holy Spirit fills his people. And what we see happening in Acts is this indescribable phenomenon happens. And all of these weak, timid folks like Peter, who betrayed Jesus three times before he was died, now aren't timid anymore. They're actually filled with boldness, and they begin to give their life for the gospel and speak the gospel and proclaim the gospel. And what you see happening is city by city, territory by territory, we've watched the gospel go from this little room in Jerusalem. I mean, consider it like an attic in Jerusalem with a couple people, weirdos, praying, waiting on this Holy Spirit to happen. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the next thing you know, there's people in Rome and in Europe and across the known world that are knowing and loving Jesus. And that's kind of been what we've been walking through. And we've said over and over again that the rub is to just look at Acts as a historical document. Okay, I got this book in my Bible. It's Acts. There's a whole lot of cities that I don't know the names of and people that I don't know the names of. And I'm distant from it. So I'm just going to kind of look at it like something that happened a long time ago. And great, if I kind of know a little bit more about the church, that's fine. The problem with that is Acts is not just past history that we look at and learn from. It's actually our history, that we are in Acts. That in Acts 1:8, when he says the Holy Spirit is going to fill you guys and you're going to make disciples from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth, that word still stands over us. So what we see in Acts is not just something that happened to a bunch of people a long time ago. It is that on some level, but it's pulled back into our world, and it begins to inform the way that we approach Jesus and the way that we approach our life and what are we doing here and why has God put me on the planet and what's my purpose. And a lot of that has been things that we've unpacked here in the book of Acts. And so we get to Acts 19, and a couple weeks ago we talked about the church in Antioch. And if you flip a couple of chapters back, you could look and you could see that the gospel lands in this church at Antioch, and Antioch really begins to be this kind of focal point. It's where the church launches out and begins to move to the nations. Well, in Acts chapter 19, where we're going to pick it up today, we pick up another little church. And what I want you to know is when we start to talk about these churches, these are not like superhero churches with mega Christian all-stars. These are just little churches like Harvest Church, where believers begin to gather together and love the gospel and proclaim the gospel and care for one another. Like, that's what is in Ephesus. It's a little church like us, full of believers that are filled with the Spirit that are taking the mission of God outward. And Ephesians is in the Bible, and it's a letter that was written to the same church who we're going to talk about today in Acts 19. And you can see that book in your New Testament. If you kept on looking in the New Testament, you'll get to a couple of books called 1 and 2 Timothy. They were written to a guy who was in Ephesus. And then if you keep on going, you know that you might know or you may not the disciple John, who wrote the Gospel of John. Later in his life, he's an elder at Ephesus, and he ends up writing 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And I say all that to say a lot of our Bible is wrapping around this city of Ephesus and this church that is in Ephesus. It takes up a lot of the Bible, and here is where things really get started in Ephesus. And so just to catch you up on the story, because we're going to kind of pick it up midstream here in chapter 19, basically what happens is Paul gets to Ephesus, and like he does everywhere, he just begins to preach the gospel. And the Bible says there in verse 10 of chapter 19 that he spent 2 years in Ephesus. He planted his life there, and it says day in and day out, he was in this hall called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he's in this hall, you can kind of consider it like a place where philosophers and the people that were interested in theology and religion would come. And he was getting in there amidst all these people proclaiming the gospel. And he proclaimed it so regularly and so often and so powerfully that chapter 19, verse 10 says, all the residents of the entire continent of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of what Paul was doing. So he wasn't playing around. This wasn't a little side room Bible study. He was on a mission to get the gospel out. And it says that all these residents in Asia were able to hear the word of the Lord. And then in verse 11, what we see is that accompanied with Paul's proclamation of the gospel, at this point in time, Paul was just walking in a supernatural amount of power. Really an amount of power that we haven't or probably won't see again since that time, really till forever. And what he's doing is, as this pioneer of the church, I mean, he is walking around preaching the gospel. People are being saved. You see in verse 11, I mean, he's got a handkerchief in his pocket. It falls out. Somebody sick walks by it. They get healed. I mean, Paul has got some crazy power in the Holy Spirit going on here, and he's doing pretty miraculous things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's got this crazy thing going on, and then we pick it up in verse 11, and you see that these seven dudes who are referred to as the sons of Sceva, you know, who whatever Sceva might be a man, might be a place. These sons of Sceva come to town. And if you look in verse 13, Luke tells us that they are itinerant Jewish exorcists. Like, that's a pretty crazy occupation, okay? That's not like a doctor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist. They are itinerant Jewish exorcists. That basically means they go like synagogue to synagogue looking for demon-possessed people to cast a demon out of. Like, I don't know what kind of degree you got to have to do that kind of work. I don't know what that kind of work pays, but you got to be a pretty crazy dude to just go looking for demon-possessed people to cast demons out of. Well, these folks come to Ephesus. Their whole deal is casting demons out, and they see Paul, and all they know is this dude puts a hanky on a stick and waves it around, and people get healed and demons get cast out of them. We got to work a whole lot harder to do what we're trying to do. We need to get a little bit of what they got going on. So they say, okay, what we'll do is we'll kind of follow them, kind of get his equation for doing this, and we'll kind of hijack his equation and try to do this on our own. Next thing you know, they try to do that, and they go up to this demon-possessed person, and they say, hey, in the name of Paul's God, demon, come out of this dude. And the demons in the dude speak to the dude, and they say, hey, we know who Jesus is, we've heard of Paul, but we have no idea who you are. That's got to be a terrifying moment. I mean, this is your whole occupation. You make yourself out to be this awesome demon exorcist, and the next thing you know, this demon isn't just coming out. He's talking back to you, and he's saying, you know what? I know who all these dudes are, but I'm not sure what B-team you're on, but I never heard your name before. But then it gets worse. The demon in the dude causes the dude that's demon-possessed to jump on the sons of Sceva and beat them down. How we know that they get beat down is that in verse 16 it says they leave the house naked and wounded. I don't know about you, but if you leave a fight and you don't have any underwear on, you got beat up, okay? I mean, that's just the point of the story. I mean, yeah, it might be here, it might be there, but if you don't got any drawers on, you got whooped, okay? So these dudes get just straight owned, okay, by these sons of Sceva. They get beat down by this demon-possessed dude because they're trying to hijack the glory of God and do something for themselves. And so then that is the crazy environment into which we're going to step into our sermon today. So all of that was just kind of backstory, loosen you guys up a little bit. So what I want to talk about today is we've been kind of following this theme of empowerment, that what happens in the book of Acts is that the Spirit of God falls on the people of God and he empowers them for mission. And part of the empowerment for mission that we're going to look at today is being empowered for maturity. empowered for maturity. That Paul gets into this church in Ephesus and he spends 2 years there preaching the gospel, discipling believers, helping these folks learn who Jesus is. What does it even look like to live life in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord? And so what I want to look at is what this church in Ephesus, some things that they apply to their lives that threw fire on the mission of God. It threw fire on God's work among them, and it led to them maturing in the faith. It led to them growing in the faith. I know that might be a weird word because faith is so abstract and it's kind of like this is we believe in something that we don't see. So, I mean, what is growing in the faith? And the point is that it's easy to see just Christianity in light of the world religions as just something that we observe on an external level, where Christianity, like maybe Catholicism or like Islam or like Hinduism or like Buddhism, is more just a thing where we have this set of things that we observe externally. Church, small group, Bible reading, prayer, giving. We got these things that we do, but we keep it out of the internal segment of us. And we forget that at the root of it, God is about, and in the gospel, transforming us. That what the gospel says is it's not about just external behavior modification, modifying your behavior. It's about internal soul transformation, about growth in becoming more like Jesus, looking more like Jesus, behaving more like Jesus, honoring Jesus more in what we say and do and think and our motives and our actions. And I want to just look at three, we could call them logs, that we can throw on the fire of the gospel in our lives to make it hotter, to make the glory of God hotter in us. But the flip side is also true, is that these are three kind of logs that we could throw on the fire to cause the heat of the gospel to increase. But that in avoiding these three things, we really douse the gospel. We kind of throw water on it. And so it's just kind of understanding that kind of two-part deal. And so I want to just say this as we kind of launch in, is that we all know this, and that is that, I mean, growth is a sign of life. Growth is a sign of life. Things that don't grow are dead. And we talk about that, you know, in John chapter 3, we experience these words of Jesus that says, unless you are born again, unless you get new life, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That at the fundamental level, walking with Jesus is not about observing rules. It is about getting new life. And more, walking in Jesus is not about keeping and keeping more rules. It's about becoming more and more alive. That I was dead, I've been made alive, fully alive, and now experientially, I want to become more and more alive like that. And that's what we want to get at, is that growth in Christ is possible and it's God's desire for us. Not just to kind of stay stagnant and keep keeping the rules, but to be progressively transformed from the inside out. And that might seem crazy to you, but that's God's will for you, is that you might be transformed to think and act and believe and look more like Jesus tomorrow and next year and next week than you do right now. And the beautiful kind of liberating truth here is that what the gospel would say for us is that it's progress, not perfection, that is our goal. So we're not looking at perfect behavior or perfect belief. We're looking at progress. So whether you're at like stage one, you're a brand new, what you might consider like an infant believer, we're not saying what we're asking you to do is run a mile and eat steak. We're saying start to crawl, take a bottle, you know, eat a goldfish, walk. Like, but steps and movement and growth is a part of God's desire and God's will for us, is that we mature. And that the fact is that as we mature, mission begins to happen more freely and fully and potently out of us. That as we grow in Christ's likeness, we become more powerful, more useful vessels in the hand of a God who can shoot His Spirit inside of us and who can accomplish His purposes through us. And that's what we want to. We want to be walking in that. We want to be a church that's walking in growth, walking in maturity, walking in becoming more and more like Jesus. We talked a bit last week about discerning kind of God's will for us, and you know, how do we determine what God's leading us to do? And that we talked about one of the easy things is, how do you determine God's will for you? It's obey the commands that you have, like Start obeying what you see now. Like, don't worry about what job am I supposed to take or how much money do I need for retirement or what should I do here or there. Just obey what you see God already asking you to do. Like, obey what you see to be the clear will of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Bible says something so clear, yet we can just overlook things like this so easily. The Bible says, for this is the will of God for your life. Like, have you ever just wondered, I wonder what the will of God for my life is? Well, if you're wondering, Paul's telling you, your sanctification. He's saying, my will for your life, above and beyond what job you take, what person you marry, how much money you have for retirement, whether you do this or that, or where you buy a vacation home, or where you do ministry, or more than, over and above that, my will for you is growth. That's what sanctification is. It is growth in godliness. It's becoming more like Jesus. And so if you don't hear anything else, you check out, you fall asleep. In the sermon, we're going to see some, we're not going to read it, but somebody even in the text today falls asleep during one of Paul's sermons and falls out of a window and dies, and Paul has to raise him back to life again. If I'm making that up, just look in chapter 20 when you see Eutychus there. It says, chapter 20, verse 9 says, a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. Last week, I preached a sermon that was way too long, and some of you guys probably wanted to go to sleep during that. Well, this guy actually does fall asleep, and in verse 9 says he fell out of the third story window and was taken up dead. So if you fall asleep in the sermon, don't worry. Somebody's done it before. Somebody will do it again. You're not alone. But anyway, growth. That's the theme, growth. God wants you to grow. And if you fall asleep right now, don't die, but know God wants you to grow. On some level, you don't have to wonder what God's will is for your life anymore because he's telling you growth. Now, growth looks a lot of different ways, but it means progress, moving, becoming more like Jesus. And I just want to look at three little logs that we can throw on that fire. We'll call them pathways to maturity, logs on the fire of the gospel, whatever little catchy title or thingy you want to put there. But the first one is embrace an ongoing rhythm of confession and repentance. The first log on the fire of maturity is embracing an ongoing rhythm of confession and repentance. If you look in chapter 19, after the dudes get ran out of the house naked and wounded, it says that what happens here is a fear falls on all the residents in verse 17. A fear falls upon all the residents of Ephesus. And it says in 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That these people, they see this happen, and what they respond in is confessing their sin. They don't hide their sin. They come bearing their sin out to each other, divulging these sinful practices that they've been holding on to. And they experience the freedom in that moment of walking in an honesty together. They're walking in this confession and repentance honesty. But what's so interesting here is in verse 18, if you circle in your Bibles or write in your Bibles or highlight in your Bible app, in verse 18, we're not talking about unbelievers here. It's saying that the believers came confessing and divulging their practices. That believers in Jesus, people who know Jesus, worship Jesus, walk with Jesus, still embrace an ongoing rhythm of confession and repentance, of looking in and seeing where we don't line up and confessing and turning from that sin. Because the gospel sets us free to not have to be more than we really are, that's why we can embrace a rhythm like this. I don't know what you believe the gospel says about you or to you or for you, but what it does say to you is that in the cross, God has already outed you. You've already been declared sinful. So you're out. You're bad. You're out. You're a rebel. You're a sinner. And so, and it's in spite of that and in the midst of that, that God saves you. So now you don't have to pretend to be stronger than you are or more than you are or better than you are because you are rescued in spite of who you are. And it's in that kind of freeing environment that we can now say, okay, I don't have to manage myself and put a muzzle around my behavior and be sure to say the right things and go to the right places and do the right stuff. I can be who I am. I can embrace my weakness and confession and repentance and see that as a pathway to maturity, to see that as a pathway to maturity. In 1 John, which was also written to these Ephesian believers, this same crew of people, in 1 John 1, 7 through 9, John says this to these people. This is so simple, okay? Don't overcomplicate this. Just listen to what I'm about to read. Read it on the screen and just own it as a simple nugget of truth that it is. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the simple world that Jesus wants us to walk in. If you say you're in the light, if you say you're walking where Jesus is, you're going to have fellowship with him and you're going to experience the joy and the life of forgiveness of sin. But if you forget the gospel and you begin to think it's about being good and strong and better than you are, and you say that you don't really have a sin problem and you don't have anything that needs to be fixed or worked on by the Spirit, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And the truth of God is not in you. And he's saying, so in light of that, confess, repent. And what you find there is not a God who's holding a lightning bolt ready to strike you if you say something bad enough. Is a God of mercy ready to forgive you and to cleanse you and forget and to heal you. And that's just so simple yet so profound, but it's a pathway to maturity, is resting in the welcome of God's grace, not having to be stronger than we are or more than we are. And these Ephesian believers, they get this. They get this. That at the same time, the cross reminds us that we're both worse than we ever thought we could imagine that we are, but also more welcomed and loved than we could ever believe that we could be. And it's those two paradoxical truths that the gospel brings together in the person of Jesus. You mean I'm worse than my worst dreams, but I'm more welcome than my wildest dreams? How can this possibly be? It's in the person of Jesus, who's done this for you. This world that we're living in, this unbelieving world that you live in, your neighbors, the people across the street that you know don't know Jesus, they will not be shocked and awed by our hypocritical self-righteousness. That will not cause them to stand back and say, what in the world am I witnessing? But what they will stand in shock and all at is believers who are so comfortable and confident and secured in the grace of God that we're willing to be weak and vulnerable with each other, to confess our sins and to repent of them and to experience God's freeing, redeeming grace. That's what is going to cause the unbelieving family members and people around you to say, what is happening here? I live in a world where everybody paints themselves up and makes them something that they're not and puts their best foot forward and polishes the outside and makes it look great, and everybody's hair is always parted perfectly and their shirt's tucked in and their grass is mowed and their kids behave. Like, that's the world I live in. What is this world in which we can be free to be not okay? This little tagline at Harvest, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. That is the freeing reality of the gospel that pushes us into maturity, but as a process that gets us moving, not as necessarily a need to be perfect. And here's the deal on this whole thing of confession and repentance. 1 John says we do have sin. And if you say that you don't have sin, you are deceived. The beautiful picture of this rhythm in our life is that it's impossible to ever experience any victory over sin outside of confession and repentance. If we never look in and see our sin and agree with it, but then repent of it and confess, we'll never have victory. That confession and repentance is the mode of experiencing victory over sin. And so now we got to deal with this. John says we have sin. And that confession and repentance is the pathway to mature and to grow and to experience grace. So now we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do in light of that? What are we going to do in light of the fact that we know that we have sin and we've been given a way to deal with it? So the question to ask yourself is this: do you actually hate your sin? If you're an unbeliever in the room, I don't expect you to say yes. I expect you to say, no, I don't actually hate my sin. I love my sin. I'm in bed with my sin. I want my sin. That's the nature of us outside of Jesus. We don't want to run from our sin. We want to run to our sin, which makes salvation a miracle. Only the power of God will make us begin to hate what we once loved and love what we once hated. Nothing but the Spirit of God can do that. But if you are a believer in the room, I want to ask you, do you hate your sin? Or do you coddle it and deal with it or accommodate it? Do you hate it? Do you care that there are still things inside of you that would shame the name of Jesus? That do shame the name of Jesus? Does it bother you to do that and to know and to see that to be a Christian is to be pursuing confession and repentance as a rhythm of our life? Willing to wear our weakness on our sleeve and receive the free grace of Jesus to deal with that for us. So, first log, confession and repentance. Second log is a commitment to the Word of God. I'm going to call it we must commit to an unwavering, unshakable foundation on the Word of God. If we flip all the way over, so I know we're skipping stuff. We're skipping this big riot in Ephesus. Send me an email or a text, and we can deal with that offline. But we're going to skip it, and we're going to pick up in verse 26 of chapter 20. And what we're going to see is Paul has preached this sermon and things are beginning to move along. And then Paul says this in verse 26. Therefore, I testified to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I mentioned to you that Timothy was an elder in Ephesus, and in one of the letters to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, this is what Paul says to Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be both complete and equipped for every good work. Like, you want to know the route to completeness, to fullness, is standing on the Word of God. That Paul is saying here, okay, Ephesian church, here's the deal. He had just said that he's basically about to head back to Jerusalem and he's probably never going to see them again. He's probably going to die. And he's like, you know, I'm never going to see you guys again and I love you guys, but here's the deal. You guys know, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I've given you the Word. Stand on the Word. That I'm about to leave here and I'm never going to see you again. People are going to come in. They're going to want to cause you to sway and move and swerve. Stand on the Word. Commit to the Word. Now, why do we need the Word this way? Two big things. Why do we need the Word this way? Number one, because God will frequently disagree with us. And when we disagree with God, God is always right. Right? So, why do you need the Word? It's because God is going to disagree with us frequently, and how we respond to that disagreement reveals or proves who is the authority in our lives. So why we need the Word is we're going to have one idea about how life should look, and we're going to find out God has a different idea about how our life should look. And in that moment, we need the Word of God to anchor us, to hold us there. Because our wicked hearts, Jeremiah says, they're wicked and they're deceitful and they're not meant to be trusted. And when you know that you have an untrustworthy heart that wants probably selfish gain and things for you more than it wants things for Jesus' glory, you need something else to bank on. You need the Word of God. And ultimately, our progress in the faith, our progress into Christian maturity, is ultimately a movement more and more and more into what I'll just call an enjoyment of God, of Christ's lordship. That when we're non-believer, we hate the lordship of Jesus. We don't want Jesus to tell us anything. I like my life, I like my marriage, I like my work, I like my friends, I like my hobbies, I like my money, I like my stuff, and you can just kind of be out there as a little God that I can worship on Sundays, but don't tell me anything. Then what happens is something miraculous happens, and we now see Jesus as Lord, and we don't respond that way. We say, you're worthy of my worship. But it isn't like we just say, you're worthy of my worship, and now we automatically get to the fullest degree what truly walking with Jesus looks like. And so on some level, maturing in Christ is becoming more and more comfortable with and enjoying of Christ's rule over us, his lordship over us. That God, what you say is right and best, that your route for me is the best route for me. And this is where it kind of comes into friction with us, because the Bible's going to say in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to you, but its end is destruction. And when we come into this crossroads, we need the word of God, because we need an anchor for our soul. We need something that we can trust. And so we've got this warring deal in us as we grow in Jesus Christ, that we worship him, but we're still not there yet. Like, we see in us weakness or tendencies, and we recognize we're a work in progress, right? Like, we're not there yet. We don't get it yet. We're not doing this the way we really should be doing this. So if we have an unwavering, unshakable commitment and foundation on the Word of God, it should not come as a surprise to us that if we actually do read the Bible, that frequently what will happen is we will have a response that's not so much, oh, yes, Jesus, I'll do that with my fullest heart, but really, like, I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to love my enemies. I don't really want to not show favoritism. I don't really want to not be a racist. You know, I don't really want to do those things. That's because you still got flesh in you that doesn't want the lordship of Jesus. But pursuing maturity is gaining a greater joy in submitting to that lordship. John Stott said this, guy, theologian, said this. We must allow the word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Are you willing to let Jesus Christ and the word of God do that, to overthrow your conception of how your life ought to go? That's a part of walking into maturity, is owning something like this. And that as we stand on the word and as we get confronted with life, that we have this decision. And this is I asked you the question before, do you really hate your sin? This is the second question. Is Jesus for you a shrink or a king? Is he a shrink or a king? Is he some dude that lived a long time ago who said a few cool things that maybe or maybe not make life a little bit better, and I'll take or leave whatever he says? Or is he the crucified and risen king of all things? Because if he is the king, then when we get confronted with this Bible, the right response is submission. Submission, not in fear, but in realization that this way is the best way for our deepest joy. And Jesus is a king. He's the risen King of kings and Lord of lords. And our walking in foundation on the Bible will roll itself out as we begin to see him more and more this way. So let's stand here, not only because God will frequently disagree with us, but the second deal is that culture will frequently disagree with us. Culture disagrees with the Christian stance. I don't know if you've noticed that lately, but it's not like they're just jiving and walking hand in hand together. You know, NBC and Jesus aren't exactly homeboys. If they think they are, they've got who Jesus is mixed up a little bit. Culture doesn't agree with Jesus a lot. But why we need the word is that when culture disagrees with Jesus, how we respond to that disagreement proves whether we care more about gospel transformation or public affirmation. Do we care about more about seeing the gospel transform culture and lives, or more about being well thought of and affirmed by the outside? And the truth is, if we don't stand on the word of God, we will drift toward caring more about public affirmation than we do about gospel transformation. It just happens. And if you need proof of this, just go on the internet, and I want you to look up mainline denominations. I mean, when I say mainline, big denominations. And you will find that there are scores and scores of churches with big buildings on corners that are empty right now. And why they are empty is somewhere along the way they said, oh, culture doesn't really like us talking about that. They don't really like us using that word or going that direction or talking on that subject. So rather than saying what the Bible says, we will say what we think they want to hear. The problem with that is it seems like it's going to work on the outside, but it emasculates the power of the gospel to do what the gospel can do. And it begins to wither, and it begins to die, and it begins to dry up. It's like, when there is no word, we shrivel up and we die. The word is the water that nourishes the people of God, and that's why we have to stand on it. And every generation does this. Every generation, we're not new in 2015, throws their arsenal at the Bible and the Christian faith. Whether it be your stance on marriage and sexuality or your stance on race issues, every generation has to wrestle with the culture throwing at it a sub-biblical, sub-gospel concept. And we've got to be ready to stand on the real truth. That, hey, whatever culture might say marriage is, this is what the Bible says marriage is. And we're not going to begin to call something right that for thousands and thousands of years, Christians and the church has called sin. Like, there might be some things over here that we can discuss, that there might be leeway on this, but adultery is sin. Cheating is sin. Like, pornography is, like, these things are sin. And the only way that we can stand that strongly and that firmly is if we've got the Word of God. So my advice to you is if you're wondering, like, where the Bible is on some of these things, and you go to a bookstore and you see, like, New Perspective on this, don't buy that book. If you read any book and there's a New Perspective on it, the odds are it's not very trustworthy. That in terms of the spiritual things and in terms of these morality issues, go with where the church has been for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years. Land there. Trust this stuff more than you trust your own opinions or what might make sense in light of being popular or well thought of. And here's the deal. If we say that the gospel is about transforming people, how can we actually enter into the mess of people's lives and the sin of people's lives if we don't enter in with something tried and true and sure, like the Word of God? Because if we don't have the Word, then we just kind of enter into the mess, but then the mess begins to inform and change the way that we see the mess, right? Like, you get in the mess and somebody's dealing with a hard issue and, you know, it's not you know, some issue that's way out there. Now the issue has come into their house. And it's easy when the issues come into your house to waffle on your stance on the issues, right? It's like, oh, divorce is wrong when it's out there, but now when it's in my house, I might think differently about it. Or homosexuality is wrong when it's out there, but then when it comes into my house, I begin to think differently about it. Or adultery is wrong when I see it happen in Bill Clinton's life, but now when it comes into my own world, I want to think a bit differently about it. If we don't enter into that fray and into that mess with something sure and true, we will get wiped off the planet. We will get wiped away. And so why we've got to be committed to the Word is we're going into mess and chaos and wreckage, and we've got to know what God says, and we've got to stand on that. So this pathway to maturity is seeing the Bible as the true words of a good God given to us to instruct and to inform our way. When we lose this Word of God, really what we begin to say is there is no mess. It might look like a mess, but that's not really a mess. We begin to redefine categories and restructure the way that we see things, and the next thing you know, sin's off the grid. And when sin goes off the grid, grace goes off the grid, and we begin to cheapen it down and dumb it down, and it becomes something that it's never been or intended to be. So, first log, confession and repentance. Second log, let's stand on the Word. Why? Because we have to. Both for ourselves, when God disagrees with us, to stand on the Word. And when culture disagrees with us as an individual, as a church, to stand on the Word. And the last thing, real quickly, is which might come as a little bit of a surprise, is to work hard in gospel ministry. To work hard. If you pick it up in 35 of chapter 20, Paul says this, or Luke says this in Acts. He says, and we'll just pick it up in 34. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown that by working hard, you can circle that if you circle, in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. That one rhythm of getting yourself in the process of becoming more like Jesus is to begin to work hard in your life in ministry. I don't mean have a ministry title or become the director of something at your church. I mean to begin to work hard in your spheres to see the gospel begin to infiltrate those spheres. And whether your sphere is international people groups in RDU and in Cary, or your sphere is single moms, or your sphere is widows, or your sphere is the homeless, it's saying, work hard at seeing to it that your life is used as conduit to get the gospel into the places that you are. So it's not, hey, become a pastor, become a deacon, become a titled minister. It's recognize that wherever you are, that is where your ministry is. And then work hard there. Work hard there. We say this sometimes, that the church is a kingdom vehicle. It's this vehicle that God is using to bring his kingdom crashing into the kingdom of darkness, to expose and destroy it. The Bible would say that even in our salvation, that the one way to describe it is that we've been rescued out of the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred into a new kingdom. That salvation is not just bad people becoming better and deciding to do some good new things. It is slaves of a kingdom of darkness being rescued out of that and transferred into a new kingdom. So if that is what we are doing, kingdom work, that isn't going to happen without hard work. Like, this is not just a mamsy-pamsy, hey, let's go do this or do that. We'll just kind of tinker our way through it. It's, if we're going to do this, if we're going to push back darkness, it's going to take everything that we have. It's going to take hard work and dedication and sacrifice and strategy and creativity and thinking, and some things are going to have to come and go based on what we imagine to get this done. Ephesians 6:9 talks about this. It says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is what is happening when you decide tomorrow to take the gospel to the cubicle beside you. It's not mamsy-pamsy, low-level ministry. It is wrestling on a cosmic level with the kingdom of darkness. Your lost neighbor across the street, it might just look like a casserole, but it's kingdom work. It's kingdom-pushing movement, and that takes hard work. Now, there's some of you guys who are here today who are a little bit older than me, but for my generation, why this is hard is we are a coddled generation. We're of the generation where you play rec league sports, and at the end of the season, everybody gets a trophy, but there's one team over here never won a game. Like, you get things without working for them. And we grew up in the generation of retaking tests. Like, if you're over 40 probably in the room, you didn't get to retake tests. Like, if you failed it, you failed it. We grew up in a generation where if I made a 42 and I didn't study on a test, my teacher didn't come back to me and say, study next time, you moron. They came back and said, oh, you just probably had an issue at home. We're going to offer you a retake. And then my little prideful, selfish self, I probably didn't study for the retake, and so I didn't make a 42 the next time. I made a 68, and then my teacher was like, oh, man, you know what? You must have had a hard week. We're going to offer you another retake. And finally, after 16 retakes, I make a 75, and she's like, finally, hallelujah, you passed. That's the way I grew up. That does not cause us to see things as worthy of our hard work, that there are things that are worth us working for and sacrificing for and sweating for and bleeding for. But what this is saying to us is that there's a hard work dynamic to gospel ministry. And if everything is always just easy, we're probably not pressing really as far into what God would have for us as we could. That pushing back darkness isn't just about flash in the pan prayer meetings or gathering once on Sundays or meeting in your community group. It is about day in, day out, hard work in the ministry. And part of walking into maturity is seeing yourself in that. I don't know if you're a businessman or a stay-at-home mom or a missionary or a pastor or a former pastor. You're a minister of the gospel. You are involved in this kingdom vehicle work of the church. And my encouragement to you is to think out and to think through what it looks like to press into that darkness with hard work, to push into that kind of a level of ministry. And what I would love for the aura of Harvest Church to be in light of the gospel would be these people go to bed hopeful and exhausted. Full of hope and full of exhaustion. They just wring themselves out for the sake of the gospel. They're just ministering and sharing and being hospitable and being bold, and they're going and they're sacrificing and they're wringing themselves out for the sake of the gospel. Galatians 6:9 says this, and then we'll wrap it up. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Harvest Church, let's not give up. Let's just press on in the gospel. Let's press forward in the gospel, confessing and repenting, not having to manage ourselves and walk into this place like we got it all together, but experiencing the freedom of grace, which is be who you are. Don't be stronger than you are or better than you are. Be who you are and let the love and grace of Jesus work through that. Stand on the word. See the word as God's primary tool for molding you and shaping you and pushing you into maturity. Stand on that word. And at the end of all that, work hard. See your mothering or your fathering or your business working or your whatever you are doing, see it as gospel ministry and work hard at that. Allow this mission vision to creep its way back into your life and then allow you to ring yourself out to see people come to know Jesus. That is the pathway into maturity. And to close it out like this, just to encourage your hearts, if you're saying, Drew, man, you're talking about maturity, that's all well and good. But you know what? If I'm honest with myself, I'm immature. I'm an infant believer. And you're talking about all this confession, repentance, and Bible, and hard work, and I'm just trying to read my Bible once a month right now. I'm just trying to crawl right now. Let me encourage you with this quote. The growth of trees and plants takes place so slowly that it is not easily seen. Daily, we may only notice very little change. But in course of time, we see that a great change has taken place. So it is with grace. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work. Will you even decide right now to just get on that pathway? Lifelong. For the rest of my life, I'm going to commit to becoming more like Jesus. I'm not going to be a seed today and a mighty oak tomorrow, but I can grow. I can pursue Jesus. I can love Jesus more tomorrow than I do today. Jesus does not want you to come to church more. He wants you to love him more. He doesn't want you to give more money. He wants you to give more of your heart to him. Start today just making that simple decision. God is not in love with a future version of you. He's in love with you right now. Let that set you free. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you've rescued us not with a religion that calls us to do more things, but with a gospel that sets us free to be who we are and to be made more like you. That you've given us your spirit, empowered us by your spirit to become more like Jesus. Not just for the sake of becoming more like Jesus, but for the sake of our lives being more useful in your hands to bring gospel transformation to bear on the people and the culture around us. We love you so much, and we ask that in our own hearts you would give us a vision for maturity to step out of whatever rut or rhythm we've been walking in and to realize that you're calling us upward to more, to better, to deeper joy. Not more observance of rules, but more joy in living with Jesus. Set us free to love and enjoy that, God. Set us free. We love you so much, and we ask for your help in all this, in the name of Jesus. Amen.